Welcome to Encounter God's Truth, featuring the Bible teaching of author and speaker Dr. John Whitcomb. My name is Wayne Shepherd, the host of this exciting new program, which debuts on Christian radio this week. Some of you have listened to Dr. Whitcomb and followed his ministry for years. Others of you doubtless will be hearing him for the very first time today. I'll have more to say about our speaker before the program ends. But right now, Dr. Whitcomb begins this new media outreach with a series from the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's entitled, appropriately, The Beginning of Something New. Today's message comes from Acts chapter 1 and is called The Promise of the Father. Here now is Dr. John Whitcomb.
Friend, thank you for joining us for this remarkable study of one of the greatest books ever written, the book of Acts, a vital part of the New Testament of the Bible. I need prayer. I need your prayer, friends. Let's pray for one another. Father, I thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for the New Testament. I thank you for the whole book called the Bible. 66 inspired books that you yourself wrote by the Holy Spirit over 1,900 years of time. Help me to understand what I need to know for a profitable, fruitful, joyful, effective Christian life in the darkness of this world system. How I need the prayers of God's people. How each Christian needs the prayers of other Christians. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who intercedes for us, prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. How Jesus himself prays for us at the right hand of God the Father. And Father, I thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. I thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to understand what I need to know to be a Christian, to have hope and joy of sin forgiven, and a message to share with loved ones and friends and people to the ends of the earth. May we mastermind what we need to know in the book of Acts, this marvelous, inspired, perfect record of the beginning of the true church of Jesus Christ. This prayer, dear Father, I offer in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, and for his glory. Amen. Friends, I welcome you to an exciting study of this amazing book of Acts in the New Testament, written by one of the greatest historians in ancient history, Luke, a Gentile, a servant of God, a helper to the Apostle Paul. Listen to how the book of Acts begins. The first account I composed, Theophilus, that's the Gentile ruler that he was writing this book for to help him understand the gospel, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is, after his death on the cross, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then this fourth and fifth verse. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, friends, obviously this is the second volume of two books that Luke wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we look back just briefly to volume one and how he introduced that book of Luke, that gospel according to Luke. Inasmuch, he said, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated, now notice these words, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And so we see, dear friends, how carefully Luke records these events that he investigated, studied on the basis of long years of interviews, taking careful notes of everything he had heard. The Bible tells us some fascinating things about Luke. The Apostle Paul called him the beloved physician, Colossians 4, because Paul, frequently suffering terrible things, being beaten, tortured, God provided a wonderful physician to help him. He called him in Philemon a fellow worker. He was the author of the third gospel, as you've just seen, and addressed his patron, who probably paid for this project. He was a careful historian. While he was in Caesarea for 2 years, while Paul was there in prison, you remember, Acts 24, He had time to interview Mary, the mother of Jesus, Philip, the evangelist, the apostle Peter, and perhaps James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He accompanied Paul on various journeys. That's what we call the we sections of Acts, where you talk about we did this, we did that. He may have been in charge of the whole work at Philippi for several years. We do know he was a Gentile. Colossians 4 lists him separately from the Jewish friends and fellow workers. And he was with Paul in his final imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4. Only Luke, he said, is with me. And we say, thank you, God, for this amazing man you chose to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, when did Luke write these books? Probably before Paul was finally executed, because if he knew what happened to Paul at the end, he would have recorded that, wouldn't he? Before Nero burned Rome and persecuted Christians in AD 64, and certainly before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, which profoundly affected Israel and the church. So probably about AD 63, the book was written. Now, friends, this is the significance of the book. It's a vitally important record of what Christ continued to do. Yes, what he began to do in his public ministry on the earth, what he continued to do through the apostles, through the church, in the years that followed his resurrection and ascension to heaven. But it was the Holy Spirit that did the actual teaching, confronting, convicting, mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Acts. And his servants, the first 30 years of churches, what would we do without the book, Gospel of John? What would we do without the Gospel of Luke? But what would we do without the book of Acts that tells us after the work of Jesus on the earth and his death, burial, and resurrection, how 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, his ascension to Father's right hand, 10 days later, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and the creation of the body and bride of Christ on the day of Pentecost. It tells of the birth and early growth of the church under apostolic indoctrination, how the apostles did what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and the gradual transition from Jewish to Gentile identification, especially explained in the book of Hebrews, and the function and government of the church, beginning with the apostles, and then the prophets, and finally the elders, and special ministries of the apostle Peter at the beginning, and Barnabas, and Stephen, the first great martyr, Philip the evangelist, Saul of Tarsus, who dominates the final chapters, and finally also James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. The gospel outreach from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to Rome to the ends of the earth, as we'll see in chapter 1, verse 8. What is the main purpose of the book of Acts? Number one, to present a history, incomparably important history. What would we do without this book? Secondly, to give a defense to Jews and Gentiles of the identity distinctives of the church. Third, to provide a guide with basic principles in the context of problems and how did those early Christians respond, react to persecution, which increased greatly as the years went by. And finally, to depict the triumph of Christianity in the face of bitter persecution, a great, great work of God. What are the characteristics of the book of Acts? One theologian has said, it is amazing how accurate the historical details of this book have proven to be. Times and places and people and cultures, government officials, court scenes in Caesarea, dramatic events in Jerusalem, Samaria, Antioch, Ephesus, Athens, Rome, all in harmony with archaeological discovery and everything we know about Roman history. Secondly, the literary excellence of the book, a large Greek vocabulary used appropriately. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, Aramaisms, in other words, some Jewish expressions. That's when the Jews dominated the early church scene. And then finally, in the latter part of the book, as Paul journeyed throughout the Roman Empire, more classical Greek expressions are used, beautifully accurate. Thirdly, dramatic descriptions, skillful use of speeches, fascinating details, marvelously vivid and accurate account of the shipwreck in chapter 27. It's almost incomparable in ancient literature. And fourth, an objective account, recording failures, yes, as well as successes. The bad, yes, as well as the good. For example, a sad record of a conflict between Hellenistic and Hebrew widows in Acts chapter 6. The conflict between Paul and Barnabas, so sad. Acts 15, controversies between Paul and the Christian Judaizers in chapters 15 and 21. And now, friends, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, that's his ascension, which we'll be looking at later, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, the 12 apostles. Now, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is, after his crucifixion, by many convincing proofs. Now, that's a special Greek word, tekmerios. It means it was overwhelmingly obvious. He showed himself, his hands, his feet. He said, touch me, give me something to eat. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm alive. I'm back from the dead. I have a new kind of body. I'm alive. Praise God forevermore. And appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where the time period between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven is recorded. 40 days. Now, isn't it amazing when you stop to think, dear friends, that for 40 days, Jesus himself was prepared in his temptation at the beginning of his public ministry. So here, 40 days to prepare his disciples for their public ministry. That number 40 is significant in the Bible. Remember, 40 years Israel wandered in the wilderness and so forth. But what did he do during those 40 days? We'd love to have a tape recordings, wouldn't we, of everything he said. DVDs, yes, I want to see, and someday I'm sure God will show us. But here's sufficient for now. What was he doing those 40 days? Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In fact, the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a relationship system with God and his special people, the church, during this age, into which we enter by faith. But there's a physical, actual political aspect of the kingdom that he offered to Israel over and over through John the Baptist and the 12 and the 70 and he himself, which Israel rejected. And therefore, that aspect of the kingdom on earth has been postponed until his second coming. So when we enter into the true church by faith, we are positioned into the kingdom. Yes, in the mind of God, we're already there, but the actualization of this will be at the second coming of Christ, as we see over and over in the New Testament. Now, friends, what was going on during that time? Notice verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Of all places, why not leave Jerusalem? That's where the early Christians were hated. The apostles were going to be persecuted. Yes, that's where the Jews had crucified Jesus. But that is exactly the place where the proclamation of the gospel had to begin. And we're going to see more about that later as a key to the outline of the whole book of Acts. Don't leave Jerusalem, but do what? Wait. Wait for what the Father has promised, which you heard from me. Now you say, now what did the Father promise? Well, way back in the Gospel of John, way back in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, over and over, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And I say, Lord, that's an amazing thing, a unique event in the history of the world. To be baptized, that means to be identified with the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, by a special identification, symbolized, of course, by water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save, as we'll see that later. But spirit baptism is essential for salvation, and it happens the minute we believe the gospel of the resurrected Savior. Yes, Paul explains that every Christian must have that experience, that relationship. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the third person of the Godhead now, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, we are vitally, personally, permanently related to God through the work of the Holy Spirit who comes to bring conviction. Yes, over and over Jesus had said, wait for what the Father has promised. In John 14, he's going to come. I'm going to send another comforter. John 15, John 16, over and over in his last days, he said, I will send you another. I'm leaving. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with my Father. But don't, you're not orphaned. You're not abandoned. You're not forgotten. I'm going to do what? I'm going to send you another comforter who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will give you strength. He'll give you courage. He'll give you understanding. And thank God for the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Yes, that is exactly what is meant in that statement. Now, friends, it is important to know the relationship of the persons of the triune Godhead. Jesus said, the Father is greater than I am. He's higher in the administration of the Godhead, the management system of the eternal Godhead. But the second person, the Son of God, is superior, therefore, to the third person, who's the Holy Spirit. That's why back in Luke 24, in the final verses of the Gospel of Luke, is recorded these words of Jesus to his disciples. He said, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm sending him. That means Jesus is superior administratively to the Holy Spirit. I'm sending him, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, so the book of Acts begins with the assumption that we know what he had said in Luke 24. And so when Jesus says here in Acts chapter 1, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now, you say, well, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one the Father has promised, which you heard from me. Friend, let me ask this. Do you know the Holy Spirit? You've never met him personally. You've never seen him. He has no physical form. But constantly, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit of God as the person of the Godhead who now dominates, instructs, purges, purifies, enlightens, illuminates, and directs the true church of Jesus Christ. And whether or not you have masterminded what the Bible says about him, there must be a relationship to him. You have no strength, neither do I. No wisdom, neither do I. Not enough courage, neither do I. But the Holy Spirit is sufficient to provide everything we need to walk the walk, to live the life, to have the hope, the joy, the peace that the world cannot give. And I say, Lord Jesus, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit from the Father to be my teacher, my encourager, the one who illuminates to me and gives me hope and joy in serving you in this dark world. Thank you, dear Father, for the promise that Jesus gave to send the Holy Spirit of God who created the church on the day of Pentecost and transforms me today to be your servant and your child.
Dr. Wickham, thank you for that encouraging teaching from such an important passage of Scripture. Next week, we look forward to continuing this series with another message from Acts chapter 1 entitled, The Ascension of the Son. One of the unique features of Encounter God's Truth is that each week after our message, I'll have the opportunity to ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, drawing upon Dr. Wickham's many years of study in God's Word. For those of you who don't know, Dr. Wickham taught at a major evangelical seminary for nearly 40 years and has been faithfully preaching and teaching the Bible for 60 years. He has also authored numerous books, including co-authoring the highly influential work on creationism, The Genesis Flood. Now, sometimes my question to him will be a frequently asked question that was sent via our website, and sometimes it will be a follow-up to our lesson, as is the case today. So, Dr. Wickham, it's so interesting to think of the opening of the book of Acts from the perspective of our Heavenly Father. We don't often make that connection. My question to you is this. Why do you think that Jesus specifically invoked his Father into this discussion with his disciples here in Acts 1?
Friend, have you ever wondered how the Church of Jesus Christ began on this earth nearly 2,000 years ago? Amazing to discover in Acts chapter 1, the three persons of the Godhead were involved. The Lord Jesus said, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he said, wait for what the Father has promised, which you heard from me. Now, what's going to happen here? The Father is going to enable the Holy Spirit to come according to the plan and purpose of the Lord Jesus. The second person is involved with the first person and to sending the third person who created the church. The whole entire triune Godhead is involved. Now, you go back into the Gospels a little bit, and you see how Jesus spoke over and over again in the Gospel of John about his relationship to his Father. And I'm turning now to John chapter 5. Let's begin, please, with verse 17. Listen to this. But he answered them, answered the Jews who were accusing him of everything. He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am. We're working together. We're doing all these things. I'm not doing it on my own. Now listen carefully. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now notice, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now people today say Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. And the Jews understood that, and they weren't stoning him for nothing. They stoned him because they heard him say repeatedly, clearly, that God, in a unique, special way, was his Father in heaven. Now, Jesus went on to explain this in verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, that's during his earthly ministry. In his non-glorified state, he was totally dependent on his Father. He said the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now listen, here it is. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Why? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. What an amazing statement. And you come over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 28. Listen to this statement about Jesus and his heavenly Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that is on the cross, to die, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And I say, that's amazing, absolutely amazing. Everything Jesus said is what the Father enabled him to say, told him to say, so that his miraculous works and his marvelous words came not from his own non-glorified state, but from the Heavenly Father, who launched him into public ministry for 3.5 years and taught him exactly what to say and how to say it. But that's not all. You keep going through the Gospel of John chapter after chapter, and you hear more and more about his relationship to his Heavenly Father. Listen, friend, to John chapter 12, verse 49. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has taught me. Now, friend, just think of the practical application. If even the Son of the living God, the sinless Son of God, depended on his Heavenly Father for what he did, how to do it, when to do it, for whom, how, what to say, when to say it, how desperately you and I need his help today, not to speak of Jesus exclusively, but to recognize he's the second person of a triune God that always works in harmony in the creation of the world, the redemption of the world, the creation of the church, the presentation of the gospel, the good news around the world. Friend, are you personally relating your ministry to the Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus? You say, yes, when I pray like this, sir. Dear Jesus, I ask you to help me this very day to honor you, to trust you, to walk in your light. And I pray this to my Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. Yes, pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the illuminating, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that way, friends, in a practical way, we're relating to all three persons of the triune Godhead, apart from whom the world could not have been created, apart from whom all things couldn't work together for good, apart from whom there would be no church, no nation of Israel, no good news, no gospel, no hope, total darkness. Thank you, Lord, for what you've told us about yourself. And thank you, Wayne, for that very fascinating question. Praise God.
Thank you, Dr. Wickham. We really appreciate your insight into God's holy word. Friends, you're listening to Encounter God's Truth, a new program which brings you the classical Bible teaching of author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb. Today, Dr. Wickham has introduced a series of messages entitled The Beginning of Something New. Please plan to join us again next week. I'd also like to announce that Whitcomb Ministries invites you to join us in Ankeny, Iowa, on Monday, September 19, for the first of two celebrations that will be held this fall in honor of the 50th anniversary of the Genesis Flood, co-authored by Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Henry Morris back in 1961. This gathering, held at Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary, is free and open to the public. For complete details, see the events page at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Encounter God's Truth is a production of Whitcomb Ministries, Incorporated. For more information about our ministry, visit us online at whitcombministries.org. You can also hear this program again or invite a friend to listen with you at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. That is where you'll also find more than 500 of Dr. Whitcomb's messages that you can listen to freely at any time. You'll see our broadcast schedule there, and you can even listen to several additional programs that haven't been heard on the radio. And if you are blessed by this program, we really want to encourage you to let this station know. Thank you for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth, where each week we examine God's Word from the beginning to the end.